Due to technical difficulties with our recording equipment, this message is being re-recorded in my office, and I trust it will not hinder the content of the message as you listen to the message. Let us do a little review this morning before we begin the first major section of the contents of the book to the Ephesians. We have given an introduction to the letter, and we looked at the historical city of Ephesus. My wife was reading in the Daily Bread booklet the other day, and one of the readings was on the city of Ephesus. And this article pointed out how the silt of the Caistor River gradually pushed out the shoreline, and eventually Ephesus lost its prominence due to this slow silting process. The application drawn was that as Christians we must ever guard against the slow silting of sin in our lives. You know, silt is made up of zillions of small itty-bitty little particles that flow down the river. And it is these small things we allow into our lives sometimes that cause us to lose our prominence as Christians. In the Song of Solomon, we learn that it is the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. Well, that is what can happen to our lives when we allow these sins into our lives, and those are the things that we must guard against. And we looked at that as we looked at the introduction to the city of Ephesus. We saw some of the beauty of this city of Ephesus and those events recorded in the book of Acts where the gospel first came to this European city. Then we considered the introduction of the letter to the Ephesians as given in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We saw that Paul is the writer of the epistle and that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And we are told in this introduction that the recipients were the Christians, the saints in Ephesus, and that these saints are also those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Then we saw that Paul desired for these Christians to experience the grace and peace of God, and that these things come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have outlined the contents of the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 6, verse 20 like this. Chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 3, verse 21, I have called the wonderful work of salvation. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 20, the worthy walk of the saved. From that you can readily see that in chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 3, verse 21, we will be immersed in the doctrine of salvation. I suppose with regard to the doctrine of salvation, this is one of the most profound passages to be found anywhere in the Bible. I want to encourage you again to take notes and jot down things as we move along. Sometimes one thinks, well, I'll remember this, but we usually don't, and it's so nice to be able to go back to the notes and check to see some of these things. So from our outline, we see that chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 3, verse 21 is a doctrinal section. And from this outline, we can also readily see that chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 20 will deal with the practical issues of life, how we are to live. I have mentioned before that most of Paul's epistles may be divided like this. The first section is usually doctrinal, and the second outlines duties. It is the second section in which we find the do's and don'ts of practical Christianity. And Christianity that isn't practical isn't Christianity at all. So we turn our attention to the wonderful work of salvation. This section chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 3, verse 21, I have called the wonderful work of salvation and have outlined it under three other points, sub-points. First, chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14, the blessed source of this salvation. And then chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10, the thankful messenger of this salvation. And then chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, the timely reminder regarding this salvation. And so we begin by looking at this section called The Wonderful Work of Salvation, by looking at the blessed source of this salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 begins thus: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything from verse 3 through 14 comes under this main statement and modifies it in some way. This is one long sentence. It is not the longest sentence in this book, for in the Greek, chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10 form the longest sentence in the Bible. When I outline a passage, I do what I call an exegetical outline. Every point is drawn from the grammatical structure of the passage. But because I could not see how I could possibly do that and still stay on the page, you see, your outlines, every point that modifies another, you move over a couple of points on your typewriter, and if I kept doing that through these long sentences, we'd move off the right side of your page. And so what I have decided to do is that the first four levels, now Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, and so on, that's the first level of outlining, and you'll see one of those on your outline this morning. The wonderful work of salvation, that's the first level of outlining. Then point A, capital A, the blessed source of this salvation, that's the second level of outline. Then a number 1 under the A is the third level, and a small a under 1 is the fourth level. Now, at the fourth level, I will begin doing a more topical outline, although my messages, the truths will be drawn from the exegetical method. Now, I would not explain this except that these messages do go out on cassette tape to those who request them, and someone who understands the exegetical method may wonder what happened to me on the fourth level, and so I give an explanation of what happens here. So we look then at the one who is to be blessed. Chapter 1, verse 3, part A of the verse. In this verse, we see that it is the God of Jesus Christ who is to be blessed. Notice first the word blessed. It's the Greek word eulogetos. In its verb form, it is to speak well of. When one is eulogetos, he is one well spoken of. He is blessed. The idea is that God may be well spoken of. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God be well spoken of. Now the NIV translates this clause thus: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm not sure why they did that, because when the Greeks want to say praise, they have a word for praise, and when they want to say bless, they have a word for bless. So does the Hebrew language. But I have concluded from my studies, at this point at least, that there is an explainable difference between praise and blessing. The word praise occurs several times in our passage. It occurs in verse 6, and then it occurs in verse 14 again. It is the Greek word epinos, not eulogetos. Notice Psalm 34:1 in this connection. Here the psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, in Hebrew poetry, there is what we call parallelism. And the parallelism in this passage shows us that there is a connection between the word praise and blessing. but there is a difference as well. The difference between blessing the Lord and praising the Lord, as I see it, is this. Praising the Lord is saying good things to the Lord about the Lord. Blessing the Lord is saying good things about the Lord to others. It affects those around me. When you think good of God, when you speak well of God, He is blessed. You see, when we give testimony to how God is working in our lives and the things He is doing, then God is blessed. And when God is blessed or praised, He is glorified. And that is the very purpose for which God made man, as our first question in the Catechism affirms. Let us ask ourselves this question this morning. Am I usually critical? Do I have to stand as judge over everything and everyone? Are my thoughts positive and centered in God? Or am I negative and critical? If negativism and criticism is characteristic of my life, then I am probably not blessing God much. I then have a hard time to see the good. This is an area the Lord has been speaking to me about of late. May God be blessed. May He be well spoken of in my life. And that means I will not be critical and judgmental all the time. Now, I realize there is a time for criticism. There is a time for judgment. If ever there was an age marked by thou shalt not judge, it's our age. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in being critical throughout life in general. Now, the scriptures exhort us to rejoice in the Lord. I have something to say here from personal experience because my natural tendency is to be critical and negative. And what I have to say is this. It does not work well, if it works at all, to be critical and negative and to be one who blesses and praises God. Those two just don't want to mix together well. And so may God teach me to be theologically correct and spiritually positive. This deeply theological passage begins with a note of blessing and a request for God to be blessed in our lives. Blessed be the God. May He be blessed in my life. May He be blessed in this place and through these people. But let us notice something a little further in our text. One of the most profound mysteries of the Bible is the Trinity. Throughout the church age, various theological battles have taken place. One of the hottest battles ever fought in the church is with regard to the deity and humanity of Christ and how this all fits into the Godhead. That battle for the Christian church was fought and settled long, long ago. Today we do not battle that doctrine in the church much anymore. But as soon as we come before the cults, the JWs and the Mormons and so on, immediately we are engaged in the battle of the Trinity, and if we aren't, we should be. It's one of those major points of difference between the Christian and cult members. It's the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. It's amazing because the doctrine of the Trinity has been settled in the church. We don't deal with it much, and most cult members can push most Christians into a corner in a very short time, simply because we don't spend much time with it. It's not that the Bible's not on the Christian side. It is, or the Christian's not on the Bible side. He is. It's simply that it is an issue we largely take for granted and we just accept it without struggle anymore, and thus we are not able to confront these people about this doctrine. And you will find that if you talk to the cult members about this doctrine. But notice now these words. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does Jesus have a God? I thought he was God. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul writes that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew 27:46. And then note the words written here. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does Jesus have a God? Yes. You see, Jesus always has been God, but he became a man at the incarnation. In his humanity, he is a man, but in his deity, he is God. In the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, the writer sets Jesus out as being superior to angels. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to that passage. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer setting Jesus out as being superior to angels. And then verses 5 through 8 in chapter 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here we have his humanity. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says. Now, here is God speaking to his son, and he says, your throne, O God. God the Father called God the Son, God. He is God. You see, he is God in his deity, but he is also human in his humanity. He is both human and divine. So you see, God the Father is God, the God of Jesus, but Jesus is God too. When I was in Bible school, I had to write a paper on the Trinity, and I spent many hours on this topic. It's a taxing topic. I'll tell you what, this topic, I believe, can challenge any mind, no matter how intellectual one may be. And after concluding the study on the Trinity, and I don't consider myself as a great intellectual with a great IQ, but I do think that anybody who does have a great IQ and comes out, there is no other place that you can come out on in Scripture than to say he is both God and man. So you see, God the Father is the God of Jesus, and Jesus is God too. We have studied Genesis chapters 1 through 3 not too long ago, and you will remember that Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image. You will recall that some, and by the way, the JW's appeal to this principle, taught by some evangelicals as well, that in the Old Testament there is the plural of respect or the plural of majesty, and that some feel that this is the plural of majesty in this text. I told you how in our Low German language, when we talk to someone our own age or younger, we call them du. That is the singular pronoun. In English we would say you. But when we address an older person, one we look up to and respect and so on, then we call that person, though we're talking to a single individual, we call that person ye. That's a plural personal pronoun. He isn't a plural person, but it is the pronoun of respect And that's what some hold that we have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image." I do not believe that in Genesis 1 we have the plural of respect or the plural of majesty. You will remember that we said that throughout the first chapter, God says, "Let there be." Now that's an imperative verb. And an imperative verb has an understood subject. And the understood subject is, "You let there be." God is talking to somebody and he says, "You let there be light. You let there be this. You let there be that." Who is he talking to? Well, the New Testament doesn't leave us any room to doubt who he is talking to. In John 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." You see, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. God created the world through Jesus Christ. Yes, he is both human and divine. And because he is human, he could say, "My God, my God." Yes, God the Father is the God of Jesus Christ. Then we look at him, at God as the Father of Jesus Christ. Now we must ask ourselves another theological question. When did God the Father become the Father of Jesus Christ? Let me put it another way. When did Jesus Christ become the Son of God? Now there are two answers given, two possible answers to be given. First, that he became the Son of God at the incarnation. Or second, that he became, that he always was the Son of God throughout eternity past. And we have this view held by numerous theologians that God, Jesus always has been the Son of God. Turn to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. And here, from this verse, some take the view that Jesus has always been the Son of God. The psalmist said, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now that was a long time before his incarnation. The question now raised is, which day does this refer to, or what is the psalmist speaking of? This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. But only Acts 13:33 is helpful in determining the time. And if you want to turn to that, Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. Luke writes, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Here Paul refers to Psalm 2:7 as speaking of not the incarnation, but the resurrection, which is not when Jesus became the Son of God. Acts 13:33 is very helpful to answer the question the cults will ask when you speak about the Trinity. The JWs are always very quick to lead you to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which says of Jesus Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation." And then they will ask you, doesn't a firstborn have a beginning? How can he be the firstborn if he was without beginning, if he was eternal, like you say? And they will be very quick to take you to this passage. Well, Jesus was begotten by God in a sense in the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. I read to you from verse 15, but look at verse 18. Here is the answer. Here's something you may want to note and circle in your Bible. Verse 18. Speaking of Jesus now, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Here's Jesus. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You see, in a sense, he was begotten again at the resurrection, not in the physical form now becoming the Son of God, but begotten again. And this tells us that he became the firstborn from the dead. Oh no, he existed in all eternity past. But as to the resurrection from the dead, he is the firstborn from the dead. And there's your answer for the JWs and so on when they confront you with this. It is my view that God became the Father of Jesus Christ by the Incarnation. And you might want to read Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35. We are just coming into the Christmas season, and here is a Christmas message. God is the Father of Jesus Christ. That is why he is the God of Jesus Christ. So I disagree that Jesus has been God's Son eternally. But he became God's Son at the Incarnation and will forever remain the Son of God. You see, in the Incarnation, Jesus Christ became something more than God. He became man. Now he is both man and God, and always will be that. He opened the way between God and man, and he could do it because he was both God and man. That's the wonder of the doctrine of the Incarnation. We will find out throughout Ephesians that all we have and are in is in Christ. We will find in verses 3 through 14 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 3, and that God chose us in Christ. Verse 4, that God made us acceptable in Christ. Verses 5 through 6, that God redeemed us in Christ. Verses 7 through 9, that God will gather all things together in Christ. Verse 10, that God has given us an inheritance in Christ. Verses 11 through 12, and that God made a down payment on our salvation in Christ. Verses 13 through 14. The word "in" is a very crucial word in the book of Ephesians. Here's a little assignment. Go through the book of Ephesians and find all the prepositions in the book. So Paul begins this heavily theological section with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We realize that central to the thoughts expressed in verses 3 through 14 will be both God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have and are as Christians come to us in Christ. In conclusion, I want to read for you this most profound passage, which speaks in particular of God the Father, but central to it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and concluding it is God the Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to play a short section of a tape for you and let a black preacher introduce to you the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Speaking in particular of God the Father, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What a wonderful passage introducing God the Father, and central to it being God the Son, and concluding it being God the Holy Spirit. And now I want to play for you a short section of a tape by Dr. S. M. Lockridge as he introduces the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is a Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is the only one whom there no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impurely powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strong guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm come to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him. And you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah, he always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my fear. Praise the Lord. That's my fear. Thine is the kingdom. And the power and the glory. Well, all the power belongs to my king. We around here talking about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. Thine is the power. Yeah. And the glory. We trying to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen.
And now you understand why I let my black preacher friend introduce for you the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust as we go through this passage of Scripture, we are going to get to see the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Amen.